This will be part two in the message we began this morning that we titled, Christian, Come Boldly Unto the Throne of Grace. I invite your attention once again to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, with the text for this portion of this study to be verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Quick review. We learned this morning that Jesus Christ is the throne of grace. Grace reigns upon the throne. Christ is full of grace and truth. He is the possessor of those eternal verities, truthfully. He is the eternal God. He never attained unto a standing or unto attributes. He always has possessed those attributes. This morning we close by declaring that in a very simple form. Grace embodied, personified, is the person of Emmanuel. He is the throne of grace. Then where grace sits, embodied in the person of Emmanuel, that is, with us God, where grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, where grace superabounds over the aboundings of sin, where grace wins the day in spite of guilt and sin and shame, where grace sits like a monarch upon his throne, swaying his scepter over his willing servants, there is the throne of grace described in that passage. John 1:14 again says, as we read this morning as we closed, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw His glory personified, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:6, Jesus, during the time of His earthly ministry, said to His disciples, unto one particular that asked Him something. In verse 6 of John 14, Jesus saith unto him, speaking to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now, He addressed Philip specifically because Philip had just said, Lord, show us the way. Hast thou been so long time with Me, Philip, and knowest not? And then He made that statement. Now all the disciples heard that and benefited from Philip's question and Jesus' answer to him. So it applied to all of them, but it was directed specifically to Philip. But you and I read it, and we can claim He's speaking to me. I am the way, He tells me, the truth and the life, meaning there is no other way. There is no other truth, there is no other way unto life except Me. He makes that plain. So if you and I were to look in this way, in our actual practice, not in our theory that we're talking about when we read it, but in our actual practice, how do we live our lives every day? Do we live our lives as if He is the way, the truth, and the life? Do we live our lives as if He is full of grace and truth? Do we live our lives acknowledging that, recognizing that, and depending upon that every moment of every day? Perhaps you fall upon your knees before you go to bed at night and call this going to a throne of grace. When all the time when you fall on your knees on your bedside at night, all the time you may be empty. there may not be one single feeling in your soul that grace is indeed reigning through righteousness in order to justify and to pardon and to bless you. You're just sometimes going through the motions. Religion does that too, publicly. We do that individually sometimes when we pray without entering into an understanding. We just mimic some words that we've heard somebody else say. We just repeat something that we ourselves have already said. Sometimes we're like a parrot, just repeating words without paying attention to what we're saying, what those words mean. Folks, a mere dropping to your knee, a mere stuttering out a few formal petitions is called going to the throne of grace. But it isn't. Even so, there are many ministers, preachers, who will call up a set of mill horse. Let me explain what I mean. A mill horse is one who's tied into a confined circle to grind the grain. He walks in a circle, and the boom to which he's attached turns a cog, which turns a millstone and grinds the wheat. He just does the same thing over and over and over again. Never varies one ounce. He follows the same path until it becomes a beaten path. You can find where he's dug a ditch 6 inches deep by repeatedly walking in the same path. That's what I mean by a mill horse. Many ministers will call up a set of mill horse petitions and call it going to a throne of grace when they are ignorant of what a throne of grace actually is. And some of them never think when they run their unmeaning round of senseless words of what a throne of grace really and virtually means. They're just playing church. They're going through the motions. To come to a throne of grace, then, in the biblical sense, is to come to that very spot where grace reigns. R-E-I-G-E-N-S, rules as a monarch. To the very spot where grace reigns is coming to a throne of grace. Where grace filters out or flows out of the fullness of Emmanuel, in whom all grace resides, even as the rays of light and heat flow out from our sun. Grace flows out of Emmanuel, but listen, grace that flows out from him flows into. Another good preposition, into. Out from, into, what does it flow into? It flows into the quickened heart of sinners. And it flows into the quickened heart of those sinners to announce pardon to their sins, to heal their backslidings, to save their souls, and to deliver them from the bottomless pit. That's what grace does. It flows out from the reigning spot, ruling spot, and it flows into those that have been quickened in order to receive it. To come more feelingly, or thus feelingly, to a throne of grace, not just going through the motions, but to come feelingly to a throne of grace, how they differ. Oh, how they differ from just falling on your knees and fumbling out a few senseless petitions with one's mind's eye at the very ends of the earth, as far from God as you can get. That's what the ends of the earth means, as far removed from God as you can get. And there are people who go through that motion. Many times they are simply professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and possess not one grain of it. They're claiming something they don't possess. In order to feel our souls encompassed about with our infirmities and assailed about with a multitude of the awful temptations, and yet by God given faith to catch a view of the great high priest over the house of God, to be enabled to see and to know that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and that he was touched and was tempted for the very purpose that grace might reign through righteousness unto salvation. That grace might be manifested. He went through all that, that grace might be manifested in his perfect obedience to his Father's will and in the priceless value of his atoning blood, so that grace might deliver our souls from the bottomless pit, that grace might flow into our hearts and comfort our cast down spirits, that grace might reign triumphant in us so as to come, but oh, how rarely does it actually come, is really to come to a throne of grace. But we can only come the way God has prescribed. Thusly, God has said, when laboring under the burden of our infirmities and our temptations, that's what drives us to the throne of grace. God allows the afflictions, infirmities, and temptations to come our way to His people, we're talking now, that they might be directed to the place where they can find some relief from their infirmities and from their temptations. They've already learned by this point, to some degree at least, that they are not the solution to be able to lay aside their infirmities. We see evidence of that in each of our lives every day. At the end of the day, we grow weary. Physically speaking, that is an infirmity. It lessens our capacity to labor as we ought to labor. Look at it just from the natural standpoint. When you were younger and you went to work, and many times with manual labor involved, you were much more effective early in the morning than you were late in the afternoon. Why? Because you were fresh. You had been reinvigorated through the night's rest. You had been prepared so that you could go through another shift on your job. But try to double up and do a double shift sometime and see how productive you are in that second 8 hour than you were in the first 8 hour. See, God brings us to that point of laboring. Is that not what His invitation included in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In order to receive rest, you must come needing rest. But you must come. And you must come because the afflictions and the infirmities and the temptations is what God uses. It's the means that God uses to drive you to the throne of grace. Not just to make the throne of grace available to you, but to bring you to where it is. Jesus said in that invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ is the me and the I. He's the source. He's full of grace and truth. So come to the throne of grace that He may give you, provide for you, help in your time of need. The more infirmities that we have, the more anxious am I to come to the throne of grace. It is my infirmities that make the throne of grace so precious to me. The more temptations I have, the more grace I need. The more infirmities I feel, the more superabounding grace are needful to my soul. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I find sufficiency when I go to the throne of grace, and more, an overabounding grace, far exceeding the dreadful effects that brought me to that point where sin abounded. And the Lord's not lessening the fact that sin still troubles us and sin abounds in every one of us. But where sin abounds, our grace of God is more than sufficient to overcome that abounding sin. No matter how much sin gets hold of you, it's never sufficient to keep you if the superabounding grace is your portion. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, more than sufficient. Therefore, the connection between my infirmities and temptations and the throne of grace is the closest imaginable connection. The more I need Him, the more He provides for me. We come so that these infirmities may be pardoned and cleansed. And we then are strengthened under those same infirmities that brought us there. God enables us to bear up under whatever infirmities we feel. We come then so that we may be delivered from those infirmities and supported under those infirmities while they are working for our spiritual good. Does God work all things for good to them that love Him? Is that not what the Scripture teaches? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He does all this that we may obtain mercy. Now, what we are we talking about here that will obtain mercy? Listen carefully. I'm not trying to be difficult. And I'm not trying to contest with what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write. But just on the surface, when Paul said that we may obtain mercy there in verse 16, what we is he talking about? Surely, humanly speaking, the apostle must have slipped in a wrong word here. Because had Paul himself not needed mercy? Had he not found pardon and peace? Had not the Lord Jesus Christ been precious to his soul? Yet, he says, that we may obtain. That word obtain literally means find. You'd think by this time Paul already had all that he needed. But take careful note. Begging mercy, not just once, but every hour. For it is needed every hour. You don't come and get a lifetime supply at one time. You have to come every day, every hour of every day. Oh yes, folks, the man that actually knows that he is a sinner, the one who actually feels deeply and daily, cannot be satisfied with having found mercy one time in his life and having tasted the mercy of God in his soul. I say unto you, therefore, those who are satisfied, those who are not compassed with infirmities, those who are not tempted and tried, seem to themselves at least to need no more mercy. You know what their problem is? They're dead while yet living. They have a word unto life, but they're just professors, not possessors. But what is it that causes us to want mercy? And what are we to? Where are we to go to get that mercy that we want? Well, first of all, we should understand that if we weren't made to want mercy, we wouldn't look for it. Come boldly, therefore, under the throne of grace, that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. God makes you aware of your desperate need. And then He invites you to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. When, simply put, it is infirmity and temptation that makes us want mercy in the first place. And we must go to a throne of grace to obtain it. When then we can look unto Jesus and see Him with mercy in His hands and love in His heart and find His glorious grace triumphant over 1,000 sins and backslidings, reigning through righteousness unto eternal life, and find grace rising with its mighty tide over all the workings of our filthy fallen nature, and receive that grace into our hearts. This is going to a throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy. And not only obtain mercy, but also we find grace to help in time of need. What does that mean, in time of need? What? Had not the apostle already got beyond time of need? Surely he must have learned his lesson imperfectly if he still stands in need. I'm being purposely a little bit inquisitive or sarcastically so to make this point. Paul had the 5 points locked in. He had all well established these in his creed. Oh yes, but he had his time of need still. And how often was that time of need? Did it come about once a year? Or once every 2 years? Or once in 10 years? I am bound to say to myself and to each of you that this time of need never outstretches a single day. You don't come and get a dose every 5 or 6 years and that carries you to the next 5 or 6. You have a need of it every day. In fact, I would not go too far if I were to remind us that his or our time of need never outstretched a single hour. Someone wrote a song, "I need thee, oh, how I need thee. Every hour I need thee." Was that just words to make a poetic rendition of thought? No, that's spiritual truth. I need thee every hour. What is a time of need? Every time we feel an infirmity. That's a time of need. Every time you feel incapable, that's a time of need. Every time you feel the need or the necessity, fall on your face before the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me, Lord, for that thought or that word or that attitude or that act of conduct. Lord, forgive me." Every time the Lord makes you aware that failure in your life is announcing to you a time of need. You need deliverance from that need at that moment. So what do? You go to the throne of grace where you may find grace to help in time of need. Every time we feel infirmity, every time we are exercised with any temptation that may come into our life, each of these are times of need. One does not outweigh another. We need deliverance from those problems that afflict us when those problems are made known to us. You remember the Apostle Paul said, looking at his own life in retrospect in Romans chapter 7, "I was alive once, and then the law came, and sin revived, and I died." What was he talking about? Well, he said in that very same passage, "I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet." He had not yet connected covetousness with the sin of lust. But when the Lord made that known to him, suddenly he realized, "I thought I was alive. I come to find out that that which is good I found is what slew me, made me aware." It was the law that announced my sinful condition. It was the law that made me see that I was a sinner. "For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Covet what? Anything that God has not properly given to you. an inordinate affection for anything. In the Scriptures, he makes it very plain. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's ox, nor thy neighbor's ass, nor thy neighbor's maidservant, nor manservant, nor anything else that belongs unto thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul realized after several years of being a Pharisee that he was still a lost sinner. He learned that. He had a need. If I feel my infirmities, and if I know I shall be carried away of those infirmities, unless grace prevents it, is that not announcing to me a time of need? If I realize the severity of my infirmities, and that unless I have help outside of myself, I'll be defeated by those infirmities, is that not making known to me that right then I have a time of need? What do I do about that? I go to the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. It's a continuing, ongoing process. If I have temptations and find they will swallow me up, unless grace be in counteraction to overcome those temptations and deliver me from those temptations, I will be at a time of need. Every time I come to realize that unless I have grace to help in the time of need of the temptation that I may be experiencing at that very moment, I'm coming to a throne of grace to find it. That's what the Scripture tells me to do. So that then, the more I am encompassed with infirmities, and the more I feel the weight of and the power of those temptations that come upon me, the more multiplied my times of need become. So do you imagine you can get by a single hour without being in a time of need? Can't imagine such a thing. As much as is laid before us in this carnal world in which we live, either with an infirmity or a temptation or both, Satan and the world is always busy trying to contaminate God's people with the offscourings of the world to get you entangled in whatever the world's doing. And every time you feel that, you need to go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me. Lord, give me grace. Give me mercy. I'm in a time of need. I can't do it. But I ask a question now, after establishing the fact that that's what every alive, active child of God does, must do. Is not this drawing a vast revenue of grace out of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I not expending some of the grace that He has if I use up some of it for everything that comes my way? The question is, does this drawing of God's grace affect His supply? Nay, not at all. Let me explain that. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist is led to make these exclamations. I will extol, meaning glorify. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless or praise thy name forever and ever. Every day will I praise thee, bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What a word. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And that just keeps going on from generation to generation. In Romans 11:33, listen to what Paul said on that same issue. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ." And in John 1:14, we've already quoted, but use again, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." How is He described? As being full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What a rich declaration. Full of. It equates to unsearchable, immeasurable, inexhaustible. The grace is never going to run out. It's illustrated in the Scriptures. That's just not me talking. As the Scriptures give us the issue of the barrel where the meal was stored in the time of Elijah the prophet, and the poor widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, that Greek word Sarepta is also used here, Zarephath. It's the same place. It's the same location. Just a different rendition of the same root. And it's declared to be Sarepta in Luke 4:26. We often refer to the widow of Sarepta. The Scripture said in 1 Kings, the widow of Zarephath. Same place, same widow, same circumstance, same word, just a different translation of that word. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 10 through 16, is where this first appears in the Scriptures. Let's examine this. 1 Kings 17, verse 10. "So he arose and went to Zarephath," God's prophet, Elijah. "He," Elijah, "arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse," that is, in a clasp or a cup, "and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it," prepare it, "for me and my son." That little handful of meal and that little bit of oil, I'm gathering the sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's all she had. And she knew that when she used that up, there was no more. And she was preparing a little cake for her and her son as, quote, their last meal. And they were prepared to starve from that point on, for there was no more. But verse 13 says, "And Elijah said unto her, 'Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first.'" Of that little handful of meal that you've got and that little bit of oil, you go ahead and prepare it. But before you and your son eat it, bring a little cake of that to me first. "After that, make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Elijah is assuring this poor widow, "If you do what God said, make me a cake first, here's what will happen. For the Lord God of Israel has said, 'The barrel of meal shall not waste,'" meaning will not be used up, "'neither will the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth.'" Now remember, at that time, there was a great dearth, a drought upon the earth, and there was no grain to be raised. There was no water to bring it forth. The earth was dry. It was parched. It was not even germinating seed, let alone producing. There was no more. Elijah said, "You make that cake for me first, and the barrel will never empty, and the oil will never be used up until the Lord send rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she found, and she and he and her house did eat many days. What was enough to make a little bit of meal? All of a sudden, there's plenty. A full year in the marginal rending of my Cambridge Bible, about many days means a full year. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake. God spake that to the woman by the hand or by the mouth of Elijah. Now, digest that. And note that this drawing from God's inexhaustible storehouse of grace does not drain or strain His fullness of grace. And to do so would diminish God. It shall not be. You can't do that. You can't forbid that. Those whose times of need are very rare do not need much grace, do they? For if they have very few infirmities and very few temptations, it would be a contradiction in terms to say they need grace to help. Who is it? I'm working on a message right now. It talks about those that are full. They're full to the point that they even loathe the honeycomb. They don't need anything. They're full of self. That's the kind of folks he's talking about here. But I'll tell you this, for the Lord's people, in proportion to the multiplication of our infirmities, and in proportion to the multiplication of our temptations, will be the want of grace and help in time of need that we feel. How much grace do we need? How much trouble do we have? So why does the Lord allow infirmity and temptation to be a major factor in my life and yours? To keep me aware of the fact that there is an inexhaustible supply of grace, and all I have to do is go to the throne of grace to obtain it. That's not doing anything apart from God's inexhaustible grace. It's grace that brought me to that point. The infirmities and the temptations is a manifestation of God's grace toward me in driving me to where I need to be. As long as I think I don't need Him, it's easy to just kind of rule Him out of your life. And if that be your case, you are more backslidden than you're willing to admit. If you think you don't need God, you're in desperate trouble. So, that which we deeply prize or put great value upon, that is the sweetness of God's mercy, then we must walk in the midst of infirmity and be compassed about with temptation in order to be aware of what our need is. God uses that to drive us to our need. Would we find grace? Would we find the sweetness, the power of grace then? We must have times of need in order to realize there is a throne of grace. God uses that as the means to bring us to that throne of grace. Are there not, and I'll add parenthetically, to our shame it is spoken, are there not many times when we seem to need nothing? If we need nothing, then there have been no exercises of our soul. No temptations, no trials, no inward going of out of the heart after the things of God. When there are seasons, and there are too many of those, I add, if there are seasons where this is the felt, then there would be no going out to a throne of grace. You would not feel a need to do so, and therefore you wouldn't do so. Therefore, there is no obtaining of mercy or no finding of grace to help in time of need unless God puts that need in you by making you see how feeble you are and that He is the throne of grace where you can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. When you need something, go to the Lord with that. It may seem to you and me sometimes that the things you need are petty. But it may not be that way in God's eternal plan. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we begin all of a sudden preaching a doctrine of the Lord wants everybody to be rich and to drive a Mercedes and to have a 24-foot boat and a motorhome and a private airplane and all these things that the world counts measures of success. Those that have those things, very successful person. You see it all the time. The newspapers, the TV, everything full of it. A successful businessman, meaning he's got lots of stuff. God doesn't use stuff to make you aware. He uses temptations, afflictions, and trials and disappointments in your life. He uses the world to verify to you that you don't need the world, you need Him instead. While on the other hand, when we are compassed about with infirmities, when we are exercised with temptations, these are times of need. Here is a snare into which I will surely fall if grace does not prevent it. I'm saying that about me. I'm asking you to evaluate yourself, and if you do it honestly, you'll have to say that about you too. Let me repeat that. When we are compassed with out about with infirmities and exercised with temptations, there are times of need. And therefore, we may imagine, because if we're not burdened with infirmities and temptations at the moment, we may think, I have no need. And if you think you have no need, then that trap is something that Satan laid for you to fall into. And you walk right into it, blind. Next thing you know, it's got a hold of your legs and you can't get out. Now, let's look at it again as personal as we can. There are my sins. I'm talking about my sins. You'll have to be applying that to you. There are my sins that are opening their jaws to swallow me up if grace does not save me from my sins. So, Satan is alluring me in a thousand ways and forms, and so grace alone can deliver me from the wiles of the devil. I can't do that. He's bigger than me. He's more powerful than me. I can't free myself from the traps that He sets for me. If grace doesn't come to my rescue, then I'm ensnared. So then, because God does have a care for me, I am enabled to draw forth grace out of the compassionate high priest. But I draw out just in proportion to my spiritual knowledge of my infirmities and my spiritual acquaintance with my temptations in its various shapes and forms. So the Lord makes me know as much as is needed about my afflictions, my infirmities, and my temptations to let me know that I'm indeed trapped unless the Lord deliver me. And that's what drives me to the throne of grace. Our time has expired. We'll close. Finish this with a brief review of it, all of it. next Sunday morning, and then we'll be finished with it for this particular time. Christians are commanded, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Our time is exhausted.